The first Sunday of Lent, we always read from one of the Gospels the story of Jesus' 40 days in the desert and his temptation by the devil. And this is year A, so we read it from the Gospel of Matthew. And year A, all through Lent, the readings are geared specifically to that conversion experience that the catechumens and candidates are going through. And so the dying and rising pattern of all human life is very strong in this group of readings. So we're going to be talking about conversion a little bit all the way through as we are aware of those catechumens on their final leg of their journey to the Easter sacraments. But there are a couple of other wonderful readings that are given to us in this cycle. That first reading about the fall of Adam and Eve, and then that second reading about Paul's understanding of this communal experience of dying and rising. So there's so much here. I'd love to talk to you for an hour, but I'm going to try to limit it to three homilies, okay? First thing is desert. Most of the prophets preferred the wilderness, the desert, to the city or the agrarian settled life. They kind of hold up as an ideal the nomadic existence from the wilderness when they were wandering around with their flocks, looking for green pastures, depending on God through the manna and the quail, the manna in the morning and the quail at night, being fed directly by God, out there where they were distant from the trappings of Egypt from which they had come and formed by God. And there's something about poverty, radical poverty, where you are absolutely dependent on God for your daily bread that you can really get close to God. And there's something about human nature that in times of stress we can pray because we're desperate. And then when times get good, we kind of get out of the habit of prayer again because we're not desperate. So in that prophetic utterance, there's something idealistic about the wilderness, the desert, that place of danger, that place of being close to dying of hunger, dying of thirst, radical dependence on God. That's kind of ideal. And the settled life, the agrarian life, or particularly the life of the city, is kind of denigrated by the prophets. That's where corruption and human culture that is apart from God gets developed, and we get farther and farther away from God. In our modern times, we call that secularization, don't we? We live in a secular world that does not know God. And so those kind of predictions of the prophets ring true for us too. There's something timeless about all of that. Another thing about the desert, it's always associated with the number 40. They spent 40 years in the wilderness being formed by God. 40 is a biblical lifetime. So nobody, not even Moses, who could remember Egypt, got into the promised land. That old saying, I'm thinking it was Horace Mann who said that, gets credited for it. A lot of old men are going to have to die off before some new ideas can take shape. Well, that's the idea, isn't it? There's something human about that. When you can still remember how life was before, until you know how to die to that, you can't rise to the new. And this is baptismal. It's about dying to the old life of sin and death so that we can rise with Christ into the new life of grace. It's always about dying. And Jesus, then, he spends 40 days and 40 nights in the desert as a way of entering into our human existence and entering into our human temptation, the flesh pots of Egypt, that desire to go back, that desire to cling to the past instead of opening ourselves to a future. And there's something in human nature about always desiring the past. There's a nostalgia that's not healthy. And sometimes we cling to something in the past that was really horrible, like the slavery in Egypt, But out there in the wilderness, they longed for the flesh pots of Egypt. They said, Moses, why have you led us out here to die in the desert, die of hunger, die of thirst? At least back in Egypt, we had our flesh pots full. We had enough to eat. We knew where the next meal was coming from. And so Egypt becomes a kind of a symbol of backsliding. It's a symbol of going back instead of going forward. Now Jesus, in his three temptations in the desert by the devil, there's something absolutely free about him. He's tempted with the three basic things that we are tempted with: hunger, immediate gratification, power, glory, equality with God. He's tempted with all those, but since he comes from God and is God, he's already full. He does not need any of these things. He enters into human life with a kind of freedom that we can know, but we don't know. Okay, let's hang on to that. Christ is the new Adam. So you have the two Adams in these readings. The first Adam sins, the second Adam doesn't. The first Adam sees God as a competitor. The temptation that the devil gives Adam and Eve is, God is jealous of you. That's why he doesn't want you to eat that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God knows things that you don't know, and that gives him a leg up on you. But if you would eat this, then you'd be equal to God, and you would know everything that God knows, and you'd be gods yourselves. Well, the first lie there is that they were already gods themselves. They were created in God's image. They shared God's life. They had unity with God and unity with all creation. They had it all. But the deception was, there's something lacking in you. Again, human nature. Human nature is always a little bit afraid that we're lacking in something, that we don't have everything that we need, that there's something inadequate about us, and all Madison Avenue has to do is trigger one of those little things in us, and we'll buy. You know, there's something lacking in you. You're not perfect. You're not as thin as you should be. You're not as beautiful as you should be. You're not as rich as you should be. You don't live in the right place. You don't drive the right car. On and on and on. Well, Adam and Eve, they were just the first ones to fall into that trap. Now, another significant idea comes from Paul's letter there. You see, Judaism was very communal. And so often in Old Testament writings, when the word I is used, it does not mean me as an individual. It means I, Israel. They did not really appreciate individuality like we do. In modern times, individualism became really significant. And, you know, for us Americans, the founding of America, of the United States, was based on individual rights and freedoms, wasn't it? Individuality is something that came in about the time the United States was formed, and so we're really into that individual rights and freedoms. But the Catholic Church that flows out of Judaism, and Paul expresses this so well in that second reading, we really see ourselves as the body of Christ, as one body, as one with each other, as one with creation, as one with God. There's a collective spirituality here. And so what Paul says has to be taken in that context. The first Adam sinned, and therefore everyone inherited that, because we're all one body. One, the sin of one affects the whole. The virtue of one affects the whole. And so we are trapped in this sinful, deadly situation because of Adam, the first man. But, he says, just as in one man all sinned, so in one righteous man, the new Adam, Christ, all will come to life again. All will be righteous. And Christian spirituality, Christian morality even, is centered around that communal notion that we don't save ourselves by righteous acts. We save ourselves by allowing ourselves to be joined to Christ's righteous act. He did the one righteous act on the cross once and for all, and it affects all of us, but we don't go searching for our own way to accomplish that. It's already been done, and we join ourselves to that. So we're saved in Christ and through Christ. And so all of our prayers end through Christ our Lord. Now, one little aside here. In the new translation of the Missal that came out in 2011, I don't know if any of you picked up on this. It always bothered me a little bit. In the old Missal, we always ended our prayers by saying, we ask this through Christ our Lord. And in the new Missal, we ask this has been taken out, which is a more accurate translation of the Latin original. But my point here is that all of those prayers just end through Christ our Lord. It's not only that we ask things through Christ, we are through Christ. We do what we do through Christ. The power, the grace to be good, to be members of Christ's body, to be sons and daughters of the Father, all of that comes through Christ. And we're never going to accomplish that apart from Him. We're never going to accomplish that on our own. It's only through Him. And it's so powerfully said at the end of the Eucharistic prayer when we elevate the consecrated bread and wine and we say, through Him, with Him, in Him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father. So it's like all of us are drawn up into that bread and wine. We're all drawn up into Christ and offer ourselves as a pleasing sacrifice to the Father.